47 and 49. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. But in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And now if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 14. And again, I will say something of the context within the sermon, but our text is the verses 15 through 2014, page 1047. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. What glorious words from our Lord. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that you are a lifesaver and you work at Sumner Beach and you're on duty one day and you see someone struggling out there in the surf, and so you dash out and you rescue them and you bring them back to shore, and it was a close run thing. You saved their life. So the ambulance is called, this person is put in the back, taken off to hospital and cared for. And you find out in a couple of days later that they're well, completely recovered, and in actual fact they want to come to the Surf Life Saving Club to express their appreciation and thanks. And it sounds very lovely, so you get all cleaned up and you turn up at the appointed time, and sure enough this person is there, and there's a photographer from the local newspaper and a journalist to write down the story. And this person who was saved from drowning stands up and he expresses his profound appreciation for the book of regulations that govern how surf life-saving clubs are to be run in New Zealand and how they function. And the photographer takes a photo of the book of regulations and that gets plastered in the newspaper, and you're just kind of left to the sidelines and ignored. Well, you think that's a little bit odd, at least, if not rude, at worst. Well, I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon on Facebook during the week that someone had posted. Charles Spurgeon is a preacher and author of the 19th century, and he said, "It is not the doctrine of justification that does my heart good, it is Christ the justifier." And with that quote, he was taking aim a little bit those that you might meet, and you can talk to them and mention justification by faith alone, and they will give you chapter and verse and the subtleties of the debate. They will tell you the best hymns to go to in the hymn book that really bring out the truth of this magnificent doctrine. But ask them to talk about Jesus. And once they've sort of gotten past the lines they remember from the Apostles' Creed, that's about it. Now, none of this is to say that we should not be interested in the correct formulation of doctrine. Jesus was very interested in the correct formulation of doctrine. The Apostle Paul was very interested in the correct formulation of doctrine. You see that repeatedly as you read through his epistles. But if you read carefully, you will also find that as Paul's talking about the suffering and the perseverance of the saints, he almost can't help himself but say, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Or words like, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Christianity, then, at its heart, is knowing Jesus. Boil Christianity down to its most basic element, and it is a personal relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is why we consider this today. Thursday, as I've said, was Ascension Day, and it was only a few weeks ago that we looked at this Lord's Day. And Lord's Day 18 examines the benefits that come to us as a result of knowing Jesus as our ascended Saviour. And so we looked at a number of passages through John 14, 15 and 16, including this one. And we spoke of our Lord using the metaphor of him as our heavenly lawyer. We spoke of him as our advocate. He is the one who is praying for us to the Father in heaven, interceding for us. We spoke of him as being kind of like our heavenly real estate lawyer. He is the one that has secured a place for us in heaven that is reserved and ready for us. And we spoke of him as the one who has sent us the Holy Spirit, who is with us permanently, living in us. And we sought an enriched communion with our Lord Jesus Christ as our ascended Saviour as we meditated on those aspects of his ascension. But if you just look back at verse 3 of chapter 14, very briefly, there's an element to what Jesus says that we didn't really spend a lot of time meditating on. In verse 3, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So yes, Jesus is working for us in heaven. Yes, Jesus has a place for us in heaven. And yes, Jesus sends us the Holy Spirit. But when you think about Jesus in heaven, is your chief joy knowing that one day you will be with him? Maybe you parents can remember a scenario like the one I'm about to describe. You've taken your children to the shopping mall, perhaps, to do a few things. You're going to have a cuppa with them, maybe. And while you're there, they ask you, "Could we buy this? Could we go to that store? While we're here, could we do this?" And you've had to say, no, we're not doing any of those things. It's just nice that we can spend some time together." And they give you this look that suggests that spending time with you ranks right down here compared to what they would really like to be doing. Well, there are many things we find very exciting in this life. Outdoor activities, shopping, holidays, eating out, sports, concerts, movies, traveling, etc. Where do those things rank in your mind compared to the idea of being with Jesus? There are many salvation benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. How do those benefits rank next to being with Jesus? And your answer to that question will very much depend upon the nature of your personal relationship with Jesus now. Some of you might have looked at the sermon title, Communion with Jesus Now and Then, and be a little concerned that I'm talking about a communion with Jesus occasionally, you know, every now and then. Well, that's not what is intended at all. What I want us to see today is the link between our communion with Jesus now and our communion with Jesus then. For in verses 15 through 21, Jesus reveals that he is at the center of the Christian life. And we will see that as we spend a few moments getting a sense of this passage as a whole, before we move on in the second place to look at the very essence of this passage, and then end by considering what this passage means for us. So first of all, the promise of Christ. Secondly, the Christ of the promise. And thirdly, the Christianity that proves the promise. So we begin with the promise of Christ. And we have spent some time on this promise in recent weeks, as we've meditated on our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of aspects of his person and work. And we've seen that in this part of the gospel, Jesus is about to be crucified and to rise and then ascends to heaven. And so he's preparing his disciples for the time when he's gone. And he says elsewhere in this gospel, "It is for your good that I go, because then the Father can send you the Holy Spirit." And that's what he is promising in these verses, as we see in verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Jesus promises the disciples, and indeed all of those who believe in him, for the forgiveness of their sins, that they will receive the Holy Spirit. And in verse 17, we see just how personal this promise is. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So the disciples are not going to be left alone when Jesus has left them. For these last 3 years, they've been able to talk with Jesus and to walk with Jesus. He has taught them, he has corrected them, he has encouraged them, he has equipped them. Their love for him has deepened. They have served him, they have worshipped him, they have adored him, they have done what he asked them to do. If you could ask these disciples, what was it about the last 3 years of their life that was different from all the years previously? They would say, being with Jesus. Well, Jesus wants them to know that their intimate, personal relationship with God will continue after he has ascended, because he is going to send them the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will live with them and be with them. Now, when it comes to sermons, we spend a lot of time thinking about application. We want good, text-driven, concrete application. Well, believer, the Father and the Son have sent you the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. You know him, for he lives with you and is in you. That's concrete. According to Romans 8, you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And the Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that you are God's child. And the Spirit helps you in your weakness. You do not know what you ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. With the words of this book, the Spirit teaches you, corrects you, equips you, and trains you for every righteousness. With the words of this book, the Spirit deepens your love for your Savior. So the Holy Spirit is the promise of Christ. But secondly, and please forgive its TV infomercial associations, but wait, there's more. For having considered the promise of Christ, we now must also consider the Christ of the promise. And we see this in verses 18 to 19, as Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And orphans, boys and girls, are boys and girls whose parents have died. And if you just think about that for a moment and imagine finding out that your parents had died, an orphan would feel very alone. And we know how upset the disciples were when Jesus died. They thought they were alone. But Jesus wants them to know that he will not leave them alone. He will come to them. Now, in these words of Jesus, we have prophecy that we call multiple fulfillment. And I've explained multiple fulfillment to you in the past by talking about the Southern Alps. You stand here and you look at those Alps and you think you've just got to drive, go up one side and down the other side and it's done. When you get there, you find you've got to go up a small hill and then down and then up another one and then another, and then finally you get to the other side. And biblical prophecy often works like that. In the Old Testament, we might be told about the coming day of the Lord, as though there's going to be this day. But we know that Jesus came once to die on the cross. And now we know, because of the New Testament and the Spirit, that Jesus is going to come again at the end of time. Multiple fulfillment. And it's the same with what Jesus says here. Verse 19 points to the first fulfillment. Soon Jesus would die and be buried. And for the world, that was the end of Jesus. Many people today believe that Jesus is buried somewhere near Jerusalem. He lived, he died, end of story. But all of these disciples, barring Judas Iscariot, saw Jesus after he had died and risen again. He came to them again. Jesus did not leave them as orphans. And ultimately, we know that Jesus is going to come again at the end of time. He will bring the day of judgment. But between his post-resurrection coming and between the great second coming, Jesus is talking here about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is repeated every time someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the rest of history. Jesus comes to his people by the Spirit. And here we are dealing with the wonderful mystery of the unity of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit that Jesus promised and that he and the Father would send is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Jesus is saying, in the Spirit, I myself will come to you. You see, the Spirit is one with Christ. The Spirit reveals Christ. The Spirit glorifies Christ. The Spirit applies all of the benefits of Christ's salvation work to believers. The Spirit makes the teaching of Christ effective in believers' lives. When the Spirit is poured out, Jesus Christ truly comes. If you have confessed your sins and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you have received the Spirit of Christ. Jesus Christ has come to you. If you look at verse 20, on the day of Pentecost, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples finally realized that Jesus was the eternal Son of God the Father. They were one. And that by faith in him, they enjoyed a oneness with him also. And as a believer by the Spirit, you know this too. You know that God in heaven is your Father because of the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, your Savior. And that just as they are unbreakably one, so you are unbreakably one with Jesus. You are in him, and he is in you. Later on, after his death and resurrection, and just before he ascended to heaven, Jesus told his disciples that they had work to do. He said, you are to go, you are to baptize, and you are to teach. You are to begin the work of gathering the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be very, very difficult work. And so Jesus said to them, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now what Jesus could have done is given them 7 strategies for effective church planting. He could have given them the 3 things you need to watch out for when you are looking for elders to rule in the church. He could have given them instruction about the dangers of neglecting your family and just being full-time busy out there in the work of the church. And all of that would have been very useful for these disciples. But instead he said, surely I am with you always. And for the disciples, there were no words more comforting, strengthening, enabling, cheering and reassuring than these. What they needed above all else was a close, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And today, I could give you 7 tips for a healthy marriage and 3 steps for how to deal with an unforgiving heart. I could give you 4 strategies for a better environment in the workplace. all of those things would be useful. But Jesus says, I am with you always. And he is with you daily to pardon and to forgive. He is with you daily to sanctify you and strengthen you. He is with you daily to defend and keep. He is with you daily to lead and guide. He is with you in joy and in sorrow, in health and in sickness. He is with you in life and in death. I am with you always. Are there any words more comforting, strengthening, enabling, cheering, and reassuring than these words? I am with you always. If Jesus is your greatest comfort, and only if he is, then your Christianity will be the type of Christianity that proves the promise. Our third and last and very brief point. I wonder if you've noticed that the promise that Jesus gives to the disciples and to believers is really found in verses 16 through 20, but it's sandwiched between verses 15 and 21, which say pretty much the same thing. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. I've asked you several times through the sermon how much Jesus means to you. And if you found yourself having to acknowledge that actually you love the doctrine of justification by faith alone more than you love Christ the justifier, or if you've found yourself having to acknowledge that the idea of all of these benefits of salvation fills your heart with a lot more joy and gratitude than he who secured this salvation for you. Or if you found yourself perhaps even having to acknowledge that the things of this world excite you more than he by whom this world was made, it is probably because obeying him is not important to you. There are many Christians, you see, who would do spectacular things if they knew for certain that in doing those things, they would gain a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are unwilling to do the commonplace things that are involved with simple obedience to his commands. They don't forgive. They gossip. They don't submit to those in authority over them. They don't be the wife or the husband or the parent or the child that Christ commands them to be. They let the sun go down on their anger. They lie. They steal. They covet. They get into the habit of not meeting together with the saints. They spend hours with the world's entertainments but can't seem to find time to read the Bible and pray. Well, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter warned husbands to love their wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If husbands will not be considerate and treat their wives with respect, then the Lord Jesus says, I won't listen to your prayers, husbands. If you fail to obey your Lord, it is evidence of your lack of love for him. And he will cease to reveal himself to you. And your love for him will weaken and grow colder. But if you obey the commands of Christ out of a love for him, what he has done, he will increasingly unveil his heart to you. You will come to know not just about him, but him. Your greatest joy will be knowing him now. And then your chief longing to be will be to be with him then. Amen. By way of response, we're going to sing number 320. We will stand and we will sing all of these three stanzas as a hymn of praise to our ascended Saviour.